Well, we're going to ask you to go to Hosea, the book of Hosea. That's the book that rides right close to Daniel. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and Jonah, and Micah, and so on like that. But I want to read one verse in chapter 6 of Hosea, in verse 3. Hosea 6 and verse 3. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning. He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Our thought tonight is the journey of faith. And I think those words, the first words in that verse, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. So that's a journey. It's not just sitting still. Every servant that you have in the Bible, every one that you have as a character, you will find that they had their own unique journey of faith. And I don't think it's any different in our day and time. We're not beset with a lot of the circumstances that we see in the Old Testament Bible. But for anyone to want to pattern their life exactly after what the steps of someone else has been, you might find it doesn't work that way. You'll have to have your own unique journey of faith. And that's what we want to deal with this evening. In 1 Kings chapter 17, we'll start with this example. In 1 Kings chapter 17, we have Elijah. And we see beginning in verse 1 of 1 Kings 17. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee aside, and hide thyself by the brook Kereth, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did accordingly unto the word of the Lord. And for he went and dwelt by the brook Kereth, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. I don't think anybody here has had this experience. I don't know of any other prophet in the Bible that had this same experience. So God did not tell us that we're going to have the same experience, each of us. But Christ did teach us, and I want to go to Matthew chapter 6. He did teach us about the journey of faith, that it is a matter of principle in following the Lord, not so much how that circumstances may be lined up. But here in Matthew chapter 6, and there in verse 24, it says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? Why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much rather or much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So it's all about priority and putting God first and God's will first, as you see in verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So we read in Hosea, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. Going over to Matthew chapter 7, and there in verse 7 and 8 of Matthew 7. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. There's actually three steps mentioned here. And I think if we look at these, we can see them for what they are individually. Ask, that means there's a lot of unknowns in life. Things that we have no idea they're going to be a part of our life, or that we're going to have to deal with them. And you and I don't even know what's going to happen tonight before the night's out. We certainly don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We all have some pretty good ideas about the way we're hoping things will go, but we really don't know. So there are things that we all need to know that we have no idea that we need to know them. And I'm talking about our life spiritually. There are so many things about the life of serving God that we really need God's input, because we don't have the perception of that ourselves. God wants us to discover what we need to know to not be blindsided by what we will face. So that's what it is to ask. That's dealing with the things that we have no idea at all what they are, and yet we will need to know. And then the word seek, that's more about matters that we are aware of, but we need answers to our questions. And there's a lot of that in life. There's a lot of things that we know, but how it's going to all work out, we're going to have to get some answers for that. And then the word knock, that has more to do with undertaking to do what we are aware of. But we, of course, realize that we're going to have God lead us and have God open up doors for us. So knocking is putting into action what we have gained by asking and seeking. I want to look at an example of this back in 1 Samuel 16. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, Israel was in a state that enemies were doing too much damage to them. God had raised up Saul to be king. Saul had crossed over the line and disqualified himself due to his stubbornness and his rebellion. So in the 35th verse of 1 Samuel 15, you find that Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, at this point, there's a lot of unknowns. What's next? God has rejected Saul, and that's a sad picture for Israel. So what's next? Well, that would fall into the category of ask. Ask. Now, look at chapter 16 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king amongst his sons. So here you have a situation where that God had to fill Samuel in as to what needed to be done. First of all, Samuel finds himself, he doesn't know what's going to happen, because Saul's rejected, but what's next? Well, I'm sure he prayed about that. I don't think that he probably just went around, you know, mourning and throwing up his hands, but I'm sure he was a man of prayer. So now we have God filling him in as to what needed to be done. And without this knowledge coming to Samuel from God, Samuel would not have had a clue that he was to go to Jesse's household and anoint a king there. So this is all in the process. Ask, seek. And then in verse 2 and 3, you have more of the seeking. Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me." In other words, I'll be looked upon as a traitor because Saul still is recognized as king. And the Lord said, "Take an heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee." Now keep in mind, Saul was king because God had anointed him to be king. So therefore, God could take him out. And it would not be legally anything that Samuel was doing that was wrong, because he was just operating within the process of God doing what needed to be done to have a king in Israel. But you have, Samuel knew what needed to be done. He knew he needed to go to Jesse's house, but he did not understand, how can I do this? Because, you know, I could be arrested. I could be tried for treason. I could lose my life. So God says, go and I will show you. Go and I will show you. So first of all, there was no clue as to what the first step was to be. Secondly, I will show you, as the verse we read in Hosea, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. I will show thee. So in verse 4 and 5, Samuel now comes knocking at Jesse's door. Samuel did that which the Lord spake and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Comest thou peaceably?" He said, "Peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. Now, in verses 6 on through verse 13, you'll find that Samuel knew what God wanted him to do. And he was there with God's leadership. But even though he had followed the Lord up to this point, that did not mean that he had enough God on his side, so to speak, to where he could now do what he thought was best. Because the Lord cautioned him in verse 7. You know, you're going to see one thing and think one thing, but you remember something, that I'm the one that's going to have to pick out who's to be king. Now, I think this brings up a thought about faith and about service. We can, perhaps, have a lot of things lined up the way that God would want him to. And then we might get to the point where we think, okay, I can go ahead with this. But no matter how much we have already lined up that God wants us to do, we must never then think that we have enough that we can do it on our own. We still have to have God direct. And that's what God cautions Samuel about. Don't you make the choice by what you see, but you let me make the choice. You let me be the one. Now, Samuel's place right now is all because of him being dependent upon God. First of all, he had no clue. God clues him in. He didn't know how to go about it. God shows him how. Now that he's there, it's all about letting God lead in his life. And the fact that it is his dependence upon God up to this point that has brought him here to Jesse's house, that should teach him of how important it would be to continue to depend upon God, rather than to think that he's now got enough to where he can go ahead on his own. So the results of childlike faith should convey to us the importance of continuing with childlike faith. Going over to the third chapter of Philippians. In Philippians, the third chapter, and here in verse 12, we find Paul in being inspired by the Holy Spirit to counsel this church at Philippi. But he said in verse 12, "Not as though I had already attained, You know, if there was ever anybody that had knowledge, that had experience, and had so many interactions in the Lord's work, you would think, well, Paul ought to be able to go on his own from now. Paul said, nope, I haven't attained. I haven't attained. He said, either we're already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. In other words, I'm only going to know as I follow the Lord. That's the only way I'll know. So he said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but there's one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. So from day one, as a Christian, you have to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Paul said, you have to do that every day. Every day. The same rule. There's nothing here about having enough experience and enough knowledge to where that we can now go it on our own. You know, we can handle this. But that's different than the world. Because in the world, the more experience you have and the more knowledge you have, why, you can eventually start your own business. You can run your own life. You can do all that. It's not so spiritually. It doesn't work that way spiritually. Rather, as we pointed out, Paul said, I haven't attained. And he said, I'm going to have to continue to walk by the same rule. The rule that I started out with. So these successes that we've had due to having depended upon God should teach us to become more dependent upon God, not less. And of course, we know that sometimes it doesn't always stay with us in that manner. I want to go back now and look at another example. In Joshua chapter 6, we studied this not too long ago. And in Joshua chapter 6, the Israelites have come up against their first conquest, and that is the city of Jericho. Jericho was a walled city, and when they shut the doors, nobody went in and nobody went out. It was just that tight. There were even houses built on the walls. They were so thick. I know several years ago, my wife and I went down to Savannah, Georgia, and they had some forts that had been built back during the Revolutionary War and also some for the Civil War, but those forts were so thick that they had houses inside the walls, and on top of the walls they had grass growing, and they had cannons and everything on top of the walls. Kind of reminded me of Jericho a little bit, but I'm sure Jericho was probably a little bit stronger than that. But God gave them a plan, and that plan was, in the first five verses of Joshua 6, they were to march around the city once for 6 days. And nobody talked to anybody. Everybody be silent. And I've always, wow, you know, how in the world could you get several hundred thousand men marching around a city and nobody not say something? You know, it's hardly to even go through 15 minutes if you got a bunch of people and nobody says anything. But anyway, they did that. And then the seventh day, God told them to march around the city seven times. And at the close of the seventh time, they were to blow the trumpet. And then when they would blow the trumpet, then the walls of a city, and they were to shout, and the walls of a city would fall down flat. It all worked perfectly, just like God said it would. Because you go over to verse 20 and 21, it says, the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and ass and sheep, and so on, with the edge of the sword. Well, that was a tremendous victory. There had never been anything like that before in the history of the world. Well, it was due to one thing. And that one thing was, God had told them what to do, and they followed it. So, as we read, we shall know if we follow on to know the Lord. All right, that's not the end of the story. That's just the foundation. Chapter 7, they are now coming upon the people, the city of Ai. Ai has no walls. It has nothing of a fortress like Jericho. And so Joshua, God didn't say anything about doing anything, but Joshua, in verse 2, sent men to spy out Ai. And they came back, and they told Joshua in verse 3, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. Make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but a few. So they went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. The men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. So what's the difference? Well, Jericho had a victory because of one thing. God told them exactly what to do, and they did exactly what God said to do. They are now of the frame of mind, we can handle this with Ai. You know, we put Jericho under our belt, and now, boy, we can handle Ai without any problem, without any problem at all. We've got this. God had not led them to do that. They did that on their own. They were thinking, you know, we're on a roll. We can keep going. And look what we did at Jericho. We can do this at Ai with little effort. And they were not depending upon any orders from God. It was all about, we know what we are doing. Self-proclaimed faith. And I want us to think about that a moment. Self-proclaimed faith. We know what we're doing. God will be with us. God will give us this victory, but it was not anything about childlike dependence upon God's leadership, which is real faith. There's a difference in self-proclaimed faith and real faith. Self-proclaimed faith is more presumptuous. In other words, we can do this. And this is something that, you know, we'd like to do, and we've had an experience at Jericho, and why not? Well, I want to go over to Hebrews chapter 11 now as we think about the journey of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, we said in the beginning that everybody's journey of faith is unique. You cannot just pattern your life after somebody else's life and think it's all going to be the same. Here in verse 4 and 5 of Hebrews 11, by faith Abel, by faith, so this is a journey of faith, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. What happened? Cain killed him. Then you have Enoch. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. It's hard to compare those journeys. Abel's faith resulted in him being killed. Enoch's faith resulted in him being taken up to heaven. Their journeys were entirely different. but their faith was the same. So it wasn't about their circumstances that mattered. Both of them are in heaven now, and I don't think Abel's complaining about what happened to him, because anybody that's martyred and killed in the line of duty has special rewards, has special crowns for that. So this point, right now in eternity, their faith is all that matters. And it has put them in a very good place with God in heaven. Now in verse 6 of Hebrews 11, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Complete confidence in God, no matter what the journey is. And of course, like we said, Abel's journey was different than Enoch's journey, but both of them had complete confidence in God. Then we come to Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Nobody else had this journey. Noah's the only one that had that journey. It was uniquely his own. He didn't have any examples that he could reference and say, well, you know, these people over here, they did this, and so I can follow their example in building the ark. He had nobody to encourage him. You know, that's a big thing. We all need encouragement, but nobody was there to encourage him. Nobody was there to counsel him. He was told to do something that nobody else ever had done. And no one else in his day would do it. I don't think anybody else would have done it, because you don't find people, anybody but Noah, finding grace in the eyes of the Lord. So I think this guy could have had a lot of room for doubt. He could have had a lot of room for misgivings, but he settled all of them. He settled all of his doubts, his thoughts, and his reasoning with what? Notice that verse. Moved with fear. He settled every doubt about doing what God told him to do with the fear of, if I don't do what God tells me to do. He felt that the greatest danger that he would have was not doing what God said, but the greatest danger to him would be if he didn't do what God said. You know, that's a fear that not too many people have, because oftentimes people are not afraid to not do what they know God wants them to do. But that's how Noah settled his fear. All right, and his questions was, he feared, I don't want to be in a position where I'm not doing what God wants me to do. You know, that'd help Jonah if he would have had that fear. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, we have God speaking to us on promises that we make to him. And of course, everybody that joins a New Testament church, or let's say everybody that's baptized, has made promises to God. And that is, you're no longer going to do your will, no longer going to serve your ideas, you're going to be dead to all of that, and you're just going to be alive to God's will. So here in Ecclesiastes 5:4, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools, pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? When we promise God that we're going to do something, we should fear if we don't do it. We should fear the consequences of not doing it. And we have scriptures in 2 Corinthians 6, 16 through 18, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 18, and they talk about saved people are the purchased possession of God, and they are the temple of God. God lives within his people. And how that people are to take that into consideration in making our choices in life. We're not our own. We don't belong to ourselves. It isn't. It's my life. I can do with it what I want. If you're saved, that's not the case. You belong to God. He's bought you. He purchased you with the blood of Christ. So unless a person is just deceiving themselves, there will be a sense of who owns them. And that is, God owns me. I belong to him. And along with that sense will be a fear to defy the rightful claims of the owner. You know, if your property line ends at a certain place and your neighbor starts at that place and goes on, you can, on your side, you can do whatever you want to do and not be afraid. Except maybe if you're doing contrary to what your wife says to do. But basically, it's yours. You can do what you want to. But right across the fence, no, sir. And you know, there is a difference in your knowledge about that. You respect the ownership of someone else. And I believe when a person is truly born again, they have a sense, God owns me. I'm his. I'm not my own. Now I'm going to go back to Hebrews 11 again as we think about the journey of faith. In the 8th verse of Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, now just notice that, his journey involved following God, but I don't know where. I don't know where. So in verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in the tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. God did not give him a target in Canaan, that when you get to such and such a place on this hillside, that's where you're going to be. But God says, you go, I'll be with you, and the land will be given according to God's promises. So what did he look for? He didn't look for that plot of ground. The Bible says he was looking for heaven. Heaven would be the end of his journey. Abraham's journey of faith was unique to himself. God called him in the 12th chapter of Genesis, get out of your father's house, leave your country, and go to a place I will show you. And he went out not knowing whither he went. But he went. If we follow the Lord, we'll know. We'll know. So he was willing to do that. It was a solo journey. You know, Lot started out, he thought that was a good thing, but he then forsook him. Something else caught his eye. So we must not let what other people do or don't do sway us about continuing on the journey of faith. Paul referred to a situation counseling Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 16 through 18. He said, there was a time when I took my stand. He said, nobody stood with me. Nobody. But he said, the Lord did. So Abraham stayed on course with God's call in spite of what others did. And in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 10, the story is, there came a time there was a famine in the land. Abraham's journey. God is just leading him day by day, but there's a famine. What's that bring? Well, financial worries. Financial worries took over. And rather than wait on God to guide him, he took matters into his own hands and went down into Egypt, and he almost lost his wife. And you know, Sarah was an essential part of God's plan for him. So it was a very, very close call, but God delivered him because God knew what had happened to him. It was a weakness and a failure to pray, but God brought him out of it. So let's just fast forward a little bit in Abraham's journey. In the 24th chapter of Genesis in verse 1, it says, the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. In everything about his life, now at that point, he is in a state of success. But that wasn't the reason Abraham chose to follow God, was because he knew that God would bless him in all things. He chose to serve God because he had his eye on heaven. Hebrews 11:10. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham had eternity as his reason. Like Moses, in the same chapter of Hebrews, in verse 24 through 26, it talks about Moses' choice to renounce being prince in Egypt and walk with the people of God to suffer reproach in the process, but he chose to do that because of his respect for rewards in heaven. Well, thinking about a little bit more down in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 36 of Hebrews 11. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. What a journey. Now, Abraham, his journey was that at the end of his life, everything was great. God had really blessed him. These, their journey led to their deaths, like you had with Abel. So what does that say? Well, they loved their Lord, they loved the Lord more than they loved their life. And because of that, God says the world wasn't worthy of them. In other words, their net worth of life was far beyond anything the world could ever give them. Well, I think that brings to mind, unless we have a love for God, unless we want to be approved of by Him above anything else that happens to us in life, we won't have enough reason to continue our journey of faith. We have to have a love for God beyond even life itself. And if we don't have that, there's going to be enough that will stop us short of the journey of faith. So what about the hardest journey that you may read about here in Hebrews chapter 11? Pick out anybody in that, whether it be Abel or whether it be these that were cut in half and they were scourged and mocked and put in prison and stoned. Pick out the one that you think is the worst case. You know, Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 summarizes it this way. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So that's got to bring into eternity into our thinking. No matter what happens on your journey of faith, if it's good, why, that's because God's blessed you. If it turns out to where it's a life of sacrifice, then God says that what's happened to you in this life will not even be talkable about. You won't even want to talk about it when you get to heaven, because the rewards for that is going to completely wipe out any thought about the difficulty of your journey. All of us are on a journey of life tonight. Even if you're here and you're not saved, you're on a journey of life. Life has a beginning, it has an ending. There's a journey. And so in consideration of this life and the life to come, we need to make sure that our journey is a journey according to faith, and that God is the Lord and Master of that journey because we have received Him as our Savior and Lord. May we bow our heads for prayer. Father, we're thankful for these examples And we realize there's a lot of things about life that we're not capable of digesting on our own. But we will know if we follow you. And whether it's good times or bad times, whether it's blessing or testing, we know that you will never forsake your child. You will give ample grace, and you will enable us to rise above whatever may come our way. But we pray that we'll see heaven as a destination and know that it doesn't matter whether we have flat tires on our trip. It's whether or not we have a joy at the destination. And so I just pray that you'll help each of us to be challenged by the examples that we see in your word about wanting to live and to walk by faith. Forgive us of our sins and bless the invitation, we pray in Jesus' name.